This morning, this is another newer hymn called Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. It was written by Matt Boswell and Matt Papa. These guys are in the same vein as the Gettys and Sovereign Grace as they seek, and their goal is to produce modern hymns. Some other songs from them that we use, Your Mercy Is More, and one of my favorites, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. The theme of Christ, the sure and steady anchor, is simply that. Christ is our anchor. No matter what comes our way, the storms of life, doubt, suffering, sorrow, unbelief, and finally, death. But like Aaron mentioned last week, most hymns move us from this world that is not our home and leaves us in glory, helping us to firmly plant our hope in Christ and what He has secured for us, crossing that great horizon and safely arriving on the shore of our salvation. So we're going to take a moment to read through this song. Aces, Anthony's got it up there for us. So let's read through Christ's sure and steady anchor. So Christ's sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm, when the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering and the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle, and it seems the night has won. But deeper still then goes the anchor. Though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, O my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see His love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, and as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. So this morning, we are going to dive into the reality of suffering and trials and look at how we are to respond biblically. Our main text for this morning will be James 1, verses 1 through 12. But what we're going to do first is to pull back on the yoke and take an aerial flyover of about 30,000 feet to examine first what trials are, why they happen, and what our response should be. After we do that, then we're going to dive back down and buzz the trees of James 1, 1 through 12, to see how we formulate our approach to trials. So the goal this morning is to help equip you so that you are prepared to deal with the trials that you are currently facing, and to help develop an approach to trials that will surely come your way. Think of it like you're on the on-deck circle at a baseball or softball game. Your time at the plate is soon approaching, right? But we want to be prepared. We want to understand what it means to be in that batter's box, and we want to develop our approach at the plate. Keep in mind that if you are in Christ, you are in the game. There is no sitting on the bench. And when it comes to trials, you're either currently at the plate or you're on the on-deck circle. So what I'd like to do first is take a look at a young boy, a young baseball player, who we'll just call Johnny. Little Johnny loved to play baseball. He had been to a few baseball practices. He was struggling with his hitting and was becoming increasingly frustrated. He wasn't receiving much advice from his coaches or from his dad. His dad wasn't a ball player, so he wasn't very helpful in this matter. But his dad, being the loving father that he was, found a hitting coach for Johnny. Johnny's dad, wanting to see his kids succeed, set up this meeting to help Johnny swing. The coach had never seen a kid so excited for practice. He was pumped. The coach observed Johnny's swing and quickly determined that he just wasn't creating enough bat speed to catch up with the pitches in the league that he played in. The coach knew right off the bat how to fix the problem, but he wanted to make sure that Johnny understood some simple cues so that his dad could also help to coach him at home. So Johnny's first cue was to get his back foot square. Second was to get his bat set. And third was to make sure that he was stepping directly back at the pitcher as he swung. So these commands were simple. Foot to fix his back foot, bat to get his bat in a more aggressive position, and step to encourage him to step right at the pitcher. And at any time during this practice, the coach needed to correct Johnny. All he had to do was say simply, foot, bat, or step. Johnny very quickly began generating more bat speed and began connecting solidly with pitches. So how in the world does Johnny's baseball swing tie into a lesson on suffering and on trials? What was Johnny's problem? Did he not know the objective of swinging a baseball bat? Of course he did. And that boy wanted nothing more than to learn how to crush a baseball. He knew the objective. He even had a very strong desire to accomplish that directive and to work hard at it. But what was missing was his approach. He knew what he wanted to do, but he had no game plan to accomplish it. So now we fast forward a week to Johnny's next baseball practice. He steps up to the plate with all the anticipation of the hard work and practice he has put in over the last week. He is ready to show his teammates his new and improved swing. So what does Johnny do? Naturally, he strikes out. Then on to his second at-bat. Johnny again strikes out. And then on to his third at-bat. Right, his mom yells out from the stand, Johnny, bat. Johnny gets his bat up into the appropriate position and connects with the line drive and instantly has gained the respect of his teammates. Right? But how did Johnny's mom know how to correct Johnny's swing? She wasn't even at the batting practice. The answer is that Johnny's dad had shared the simple cues with her, and she was now able to take part in the coaching process. See, Johnny knew what he needed to do. He understood the three basic corrective commands that were prescribed to fix Johnny's swing. But in the midst of the pressure and being at the plate, Johnny had lost his focus. And this is where we often find ourselves when facing down adversity. We know how it is that we should respond. James 1:3 says to consider or to count it all joy. And Romans 5:3 says we are called to exult in our tribulations. We have been taught well who God is and studied his attributes, that he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, and immutable. Yet we often get caught up in the fog of our trials and we lose sight of these truths. And when we lose sight of who God is, when we, if you will, take the eye off the ball, we strike out, we struggle, we get frustrated because nothing is changing. We think to ourselves, why isn't this getting any easier? It is in these moments that we need to have these verses so ingrained in us that we understand what we need to do to correct our course. We also need to gain a practical knowledge of how to approach trials so we can be an encouragement to others who are struggling, others that are in the midst of this battle. Just like Johnny's mom shouted out, bat to Johnny, we need to be both able and willing to speak with clarity, resolve, and with gentleness to our fellow brothers and sisters in the midst of their trials. But what are trials? So we're going to spend some time just kind of giving an overview on what trials and discipline is. The Bible uses many like terms to describe trials. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So here we see like terms like trials and testing. In Hebrews 12, verse 10, it says, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. So here, speaking in context, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time, but God disciplines us for our good. And we just have to admit up front that we often think of discipline in a very negative context. You know, you did something to deserve something. You deserve that discipline. In a sense, that is true, and it is one of the forms of discipline, that being corrective discipline. But we see this with King David and his sin with Bathsheba, that the sword then did not depart from his house. We read in 2 Samuel 12:10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Right? David's life was greatly affected by the Lord's discipline for his sin. This was a corrective discipline. That is how we normally think of discipline, and rightfully so, but it's not a comprehensive approach. Discipline can also be preventative, like the Lord giving Paul a thorn in his flesh. We read this in 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And lastly, and this one is notably the hardest one for us to come to grips with, to come to terms with, sometimes the Lord's discipline is educational. He is trying to teach us more about who he is and to teach us how to trust him more. And we see this in the story of Job. Job 1:1, or the account of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So what did God do? What did Job do? He was blameless and he was upright and he feared God and he had even turned away from evil. Yet he undoubtedly faced trials of various kinds. Right? But how did this affect Job? We see in Job 42, verse 1 through 2, through all these trials and suffering, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Through Job's trials, he learned more about who God is, and his faith was that much stronger. Job said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. All right, through Job's trials, he learned more about who God is, and his faith was stronger. Moody Bible Commentary defines discipline as God asks our loving Father, that's important, asks our loving Father, must correct his children so they learn to obey him more consistently. Discipline is divine instruction, training, correction, chastisement, and guidance, all designed to produce proper character and conduct in God's children. Let me read that again. Discipline is divine instruction, training. It can be correction and chastisement. And guidance, all designed to produce proper character and conduct in God's children. Does anybody else cringe when they hear words like chastisement and discipline? I know that I do, but have you ever really stopped to think about it? Why does that make us so uncomfortable? If I were to stand up here this morning and say that disciplining your kids is one of the most important tasks entrusted to us as parents, that it is our job to train our children in righteousness, to teach them right from wrong, and to help them understand that they are wretched sinners in need of a Savior, I might even get an amen. That's right. We need to train our children in the way they should go. Right? No one doubts this. No one doubts the importance of disciplining our children. So my question is that not what God is doing with us? If you are in Christ, are you not one of God's children? Doesn't he ultimately know what is best for us, for you, for me? Doesn't he see when correction and education and prevention is needed? Right, I think this helps us to put into right perspective how we should view our trials and our afflictions and the discipline of the Lord. No doubt it can be hard, and the trials of life can be excruciating. It can be painful, uncomfortable, inconvenient, challenging, and it can shake us to the very core. And we can find or struggle to find reason in the midst of it. Like, why is this happening? But what we have to understand right from the start here is that there is a similar pain that all humans feel. So regardless if you're a Christian or not, there's a similar pain that all humans feel. But that pain is felt for very different reasons. So is your view coming from your trial as God, as your judge, as being someone who is apart from Christ? Or is your view in this trial coming from God as your Father, being one who is in Christ? MacArthur is very helpful in this point. He states that in punishment, God is judge. In discipline, he is Father. In punishment, the object is his enemy. In discipline, the object is his child. In punishment, the goal is condemnation. But in discipline, the goal is holiness. Now all of a sudden, we see discipline is starting to sound a lot better. The pain felt is the same pain, but there's a very different purpose for that pain. Think about how this plays itself out within your own family. You discipline your children to correct them, not to throw them out of your family. Your purpose for disciplining your children is for correction, for prevention, and for growth. It's never for condemnation. There are definite benefits to trials and afflictions and learning to how to rightly respond to the Father's discipline as we strive to be shaped and molded into the image of Christ. Discipline, suffering, trials, however we see this termed, it is for our own sanctification process. And here again, we are not talking about positional sanctification, which is our right standing before the Lord, which happens immediately at conversion, but our continual growth, our progressive sanctification, and the knowledge and understanding of the Lord, resulting in our becoming increasingly more and more like Christ. That's always our goal, to grow up into Christ who is our head, to spiritual maturity. But keep in mind that as sons, as heirs of the kingdom, we are not given trials and discipline as a form of punitive punishment for our sins in a salvific sense with regards to our salvation. Of course, our sin does have consequences. Sin, by its very definition, is to miss the mark. That mark being God's perfect, righteous standard. So imagine a dartboard with a bright red bullseye. And within that bullseye is the perfect center of that board. Right? That is our target. We are not merely trying to hit the board, but we are called to hit the perfect center of that board continually. Of course, we know we all fell at this. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, it wasn't that they missed the mark of God's holy standard. You know, they're just a little bit outside. They didn't just barely miss the bullseye. They turned around, they faced the complete opposite direction, and they started chucking darts at targets of their own choosing. Right? This was a complete and absolute rebellion. And did this rebellion have its consequences? Absolutely. They were kicked out of the garden. They were sentenced to physical and spiritual death. Women would have increased pains in childbirth. Men would have to labor hard for the earth to bring forth sustenance. Sin definitely has consequences. But as we seek to understand what discipline is, we need to very clearly understand first what discipline is not. We read in Isaiah 53:5, "But he," speaking of Christ, "was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him." So the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on Christ. Our sin has consequences because it goes against a holy God. It does go against and it stifles our growth and our sanctification. But our sin does not carry the weight of condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's a very important point. The ultimate penalty, the guilt, the legal guilt for our sin, has fallen on Christ. And he paid that in full on the cross. We read in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." 1 John 4:9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Right? Christ was made to be the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And we see in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So Christ also died for sins once for all. Again, our definition of discipline is divine instruction, training, correction. It can be chastisement and guidance. Why? All designed to produce proper character and conduct in God's children. So why does suffering happen? It's a question we often have. And the answer we see in James is to test our faith and to produce endurance, steadfastness, and to grow in holiness. We read in James 1:3, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11 says, "It is for discipline that you, again, endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For our earthly fathers, right, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for what? For our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Right? To those who have been trained by discipline, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Our earthly father's discipline is temporal, it's fleeting, it's imperfect. And we are only able to discipline our children for a short time period as best as we know how. I can share a story of a good friend of mine whose uncle is a pastor in the suburbs of Chicago. I should put a caveat, this was Chicago 20 years ago, not current day Chicago, the mess that it's in. The oldest son was beginning to take on a rebellious attitude, and the certain revoking of privileges that were appropriate consequences for a child of 14 or 15 was having little to no effect on him. As I'm looking up at the youth group, I know this is not true of them. This would never be what would be going on in their household. We can trust that. But finally, with this household, it reached a tipping point. The father, in an effort to correct his son's disobedience and irreverence, let the son know that he would promptly be receiving a spanking. Now the boy scoffed, and he looked at his dad in the eyes and said, "If you spank me, I'm going to turn you in for child abuse." Now, even though this father, who also was a pastor, was infuriated, the father calmly left the room, and the boy was left to bask in the glory of what he had thought to have been a real victory. And you can imagine what must have been running through this father's mind. What on earth would my congregation think of if rumors of child abuse began circulating? That he held a greater fear of God than of man. And he knew that out of love, he had to discipline his child to set him back on the correct path. He was on a mission to rescue and to restore his son to a place of safety and obedience, not only to himself, but to the Lord. So what did this seasoned father do? The next day, while his son was at school, the father went down to the local police precinct and explained his dilemma to the commanding officer in charge. So the son was met with quite a surprise as he graced the edge of the lawn in his newly, what he thought, christened kingdom. There awaited a squad car and his father on the porch with a belt. They proceeded inside where the corrective discipline was dealt with at the blessing and the observation of the officer. In the rightful chain of command, after this discipline was initiated, it was restored to their house. And I want to share this story because of two things. First, as earthly fathers, we understand that our time with our children is fleeting. We can't discipline our children for only that short time period. The father might have seen this, and I agree with him, as a last-ditch effort to try to reach his son. And secondly, is that our discipline is imperfect. Because we are imperfect, flawed, and sinful, we are incapable of administering perfect discipline. As fathers, we seek to do the very best that we can out of love, but we often make mistakes. So was this pastor right in spanking his 15-year-old? Quite honestly, I'll leave that up to you, but I respect the guy for the lengths he went to express ultimately his love and his desire to see his boy restored to the right path. But we must remember, when it comes to discipline, God disciplines us for our good. Now, I'd ask you parents, have you ever disciplined an heir? Have you ever made a mistake with your children? Have you ever disciplined out of anger or frustration, lacking the love needed to appropriately administer correction? I say that to point out that our discipline is flawed. As we read in Hebrews 12, we discipline for a short time as we see best for us. But God, who disciplines perfectly, disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share in his holiness. So let's just face it. Trials, suffering, affliction, and discipline, they hurt. We need to be careful in our explanation of trials that we don't neglect the brokenness that it certainly can cause. When we are called to consider it all joy, we are not called to be excited about losing a job or losing a loved one or facing down a life-altering, debilitating disease or even staring down the barrel of a terminal cancer. We are not called to be excited about the opportunity to face a premature death, To consider it all joy is to consider the God who knows us intimately, who loves us perfectly, who disciplines us perfectly for our good, and we are to consider the eternal weight of glory he has in store for us as we submit to his sovereignty. I'm going to read that again. To consider it all joy is to consider the God who knows us intimately, who loves us perfectly, who disciplines us perfectly for our good, and we are to consider the eternal weight of glory he has in store for us as we submit to his sovereignty. And ultimately, we look to Christ as our perfect example. In Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 44, it says, "And he came out and proceeded, and was as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at that place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Christ was in such extreme anguish and physical strain that it says his sweat was like drops of blood. But what was Christ's ultimate response and his ultimate response to that impending trial, what was set before him? 'Not my will, but yours be done.'" Again in Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 2, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we see Christ's joy was not in the process. It was not in the diagnosis, but in the result of accomplishing the Father's will and exaltation. The joy of redeeming his people and taking his place of honor at the right hand of the Father. When we are confronted with trials, the ultimate goal is to bring glory and honor to God through our obedience and our ever-increasing trust that God is not a liar and that he will do what he says he will do. So how is it that we are to respond? Practically speaking, what does faithful obedience to God through trials look like? What is our approach? Keep in mind, if you're not currently enduring a trial, rest assured you are on the on-deck circle and at any moment could be called to the plate. Again, if you are in Christ, you are on the team. There is no sitting on the benches in your Christian walk. If you are not at the plate currently enduring a trial, then we must be. Our goal is to be equipping ourselves and others for our turn. So here's where we will dive back down and clip the treetops of James 1. If you guys want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James 1, we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. I'll go ahead and read this. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersions, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. But blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So right away in James 1:1, it says, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersions, greetings." We learn in this opening verse quite a bit about James. It's really easy to skim over the greetings that introduce many of the books of the New Testament, but this greeting is packed with helpful insights. First, notice how James introduces himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right away, we can see a man that is marked by humility. Now, James was a half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. How easy would have been for him to speak from a position of authority and a position of power. The opening could have read, James, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus and the head of the church of Jerusalem. But James does no such thing. He esteems himself low. He is not one who is wielding authority, but one who is clearly recognizing himself as one who is under authority. And that's where we need to find ourselves when we think on trials, under authority, under God's sovereignty. James is addressing those throughout the whole nation of Israel who have received Christ as their Messiah. The 12 tribes have been scattered about like seeds in the wind. The dispersion that was caused by various conquering nations, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, and others. And some of the Jews simply moved for trade reasons, trade purposes to support their families. But when James uses the terms greetings here, he's expecting that this letter will be an encouragement to the faithful. So if you'll remember back to our illustration of little Johnny and how he learned three commands to help develop his approach at the plate, we will see 4 points in James 1, 1 through 12 that will help set up our approach to trials. These basic commands are to count or to consider, depending on which version you're using, to ask, to stabilize, and to trust. So we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning developing and looking at these 4 points. In James 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So here we come to our first course of action when facing trials. We are to count or to consider. So in your notes, put a big C for count or consider. The word for consider can also be translated to evaluate. Keep in mind, this involves action. It is a process. If I was going to count how many people were here today, I wouldn't just say, oh, there's 80, right? Now, I must take into account, I must go row by row, carefully thinking about who is here and appropriately adding up that number. Right? We need to look at all the aspects. What is this trial? How does it affect me? How does it affect my family and my friends? How does it affect my brothers and sisters in Christ? How will it affect my church? How is it going to affect my witness to an unbelieving world? And how is God going to use this trial to reveal more of himself to me? And ultimately, how can I bring glory to God through this trial? We are to consider, to evaluate, because we know that the testing of our faith produces what? It produces endurance. And how is our faith tested? By meeting or encountering various trials. And how are we to encounter various trials? We are to consider, and we are to count them all joy. And why is it that we are counting them all joy? Because God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness, so that we will not be found lacking in spiritual wisdom, so we can exhibit godly behavior even in and throughout difficult situations. The result is spiritual maturity. The word for trials here is a neutral word. It's not negative or positive. It carries the basic meaning of trying, testing, assaying, or proving. This word can even be translated as temptation, depending on the context. We see later, this is the case in chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, as I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So that temptation happens when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Right? In verse 2, though, the term is neutral. When we encounter, or when we meet trials, we are given an opportunity to put our faith to the test. Now, if we respond correctly, it produces the fruit of endurance. But if we respond poorly, if we are lured and enticed by our own desires, and if we doubt God, then this once neutral trial has then become a temptation, as we read in verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So we must always look back at the heart. If a person is to be tempted, it is because that is what the person most wanted. That is what they were desiring. In verse 15, it says, then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has fully grown, brings forth death. These trials that we encounter are, as we read, of various kinds. These trials come in various shades and difficulties. If you are of the brethren, right, if you are a Christian, then as James says, not if you encounter trials, but when you encounter trials. This is a certainty. That is why we can't act surprised or be caught off guard. Trials are coming, and we need to be prepared. Again, we are not to be joyful about the trial, about the potential for pain and suffering and being tested, but we are to count it all joy because of what the trial will produce. See the confidence James has in his outcome. He says, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He is speaking to believers, and he is saying to them, you know this to be true. You know that it will produce endurance. So I would ask you this morning, do you know that trials produce endurance and steadfastness? James goes on to encourage them by saying, let steadfastness have its perfect effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right, what is James talking about here? Not that enduring trials will make you sinless or perfect, but it will cause you to grow in spiritual maturity. James drives home this point, that you would be complete, that you would be whole, that you would be lacking in nothing. So as we move on to our second point, write a big A in your notes to represent asking God for wisdom. A for ask. We read in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Keep in mind that wisdom does not equate with answers. It is tempting to read this passage that if you don't understand why this is going on, then ask God and he will let you know. But we know why trials happen. We've just read this. To produce endurance, to produce holiness, to produce godly character in us, to mature us and to help us grow spiritually. But wisdom is much more than knowledge or answers. It is the knowledge of the holy. It is understanding who God is and being able to live a life in accordance with his revealed will. It is not just spiritual maturity, but spiritual maturity in action. It is knowledge applied and knowledge lived out. James 3, verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering and it's without hypocrisy. But please hear me, that it is okay for us to ask God while trials are happening. It is okay for us to cry out to him in the midst of our suffering. As we work through these four points to develop our approach to trials, I want to be very clear that this is not going to be an easy process. Nor is this a four-step quick fix and all your trials will be solved. Each and every time, regardless, apply these four points and you're good to go. No, that's not how this is going to work. All right, this is not like a bad self-help infomercial. Trials can be very painful. Though some are short-lived, many we face throughout our entire life. Over and over again, we find ourselves dealing with the pain, the hurt, and the memories. So please don't think that with yourself or with somebody you're counseling or helping out, that they can simply remember these four points and all will be well. You'll never have to deal with this trial again. These four points are how James helps us to encourage each other and to encourage ourselves to renew our minds to what God has promised. We read in Romans 12, verse 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to renew our mind so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Along with the renewing of our minds, we are called to bring our requests to God. See this in Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. We should notice that he says that God gives generously to all without reproach. Right? Reproach is a reprimand, or it could also be said to revile. God will generously give to the one who asks without hesitation and without reluctance. Right? The idea is God is not going to react to the one who comes to him in faith with a long sigh or an, oh man, not you again. No, he says without reproach. It will be given generously in abundance, not withholding. But again, we must take our request before the Lord prayerfully and with thanksgiving, but we must take it to him. Because ultimately, the wisdom that we seek is to serve our goal of bringing God glory. We are to ask God, how am I going to glorify you through this trial? We know that this is ultimately for God's greatest glory and for our greatest joy and good when we respond in faith and we respond in obedience. We read in James 1, verse 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, and he is unstable in all his ways. So our asking is qualified further in this verse. There is a specific way in which we should ask God. We should do so in faith. There is a right kind of asking. What we are asking for in faith, the very thing we are clinging to, the object of our faith, is that we have a confident trust in God's character, in his purposes, and in his promises. So in your notes, write a big S for stabilize. S for stabilize. We must, in the midst of our trials, stabilize. We must stop rocking back and forth between doubt and trust and come to a place of rest. Listen to how James described the one who doubts. He says, one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Right? It's easy to get a picture of this in our mind of water crashing to and fro and the water being at the very mercy of the wind. It has no ability to come to rest or to be at peace because it's being whipped around and stirred up by the force that's being exerted upon it. What James is communicating is that if we doubt, if we ask in doubt without trusting that our request will be heard, we are being foolish and we are not asking in faith. We must come asking in faith. The best description I've ever heard of a double-minded man is the idea that a double-minded man is a man with a foot in two canoes. On one side, he is trusting, and on the other side, he is doubting. And as you can imagine, that situation is not going to end well. It's never going to be stable. A double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. And what do we read about this person? That such a person cannot expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. If you hold your place there in James 1 and flip over to Ephesians 4, verse 14. Ephesians 4, 14. We'll see similar terminology used and why it's important that we stabilize. In Ephesians 4:14, it says, we are to be equipping the saints so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. When we are unstable, we are vulnerable. We're vulnerable to be pushed around by the wind. We are vulnerable to put our trust and our faith in something other than what we should be trusting in, God and his promises. So how is it that we are supposed to stabilize? You can go back to James. We need to understand what it means first to doubt. Think of doubt like an old rope bridge. On one side, you have faith, and on the other side, you have unbelief. To have faith, to believe, is to be of one mind, accepting and acting upon something to be true. Unbelief is to be of one mind, rejecting something is true. Doubt is to venture out onto that rope bridge between the two. You've seen this in adventure movies where a person is stuck out on this rickety old twisting bridge. It's unstable, right? There is no rest for this person. This person is filled with fear. He can barely keep their balance. This person is in a place where it doesn't have any peace or any rest because he's found himself in between faith and unbelief. When we are faced with doubt, we must remember doubt's character is to waver between faith and unbelief, and we must resist doubt's confusion. We can't let doubt sidetrack us. To take us off course, we should remember that doubt is to be on that rope bridge. But being on it does not mean that you are on the side of unbelief. You're not there to the other side. We must seek out doubt's root cause. Ultimately, what is it that we are not in this trial trusting God for? We must renew our mind to the truth of God's character, to his purposes, and to his promises, so we can firmly plant our feet back on the side of faith. We read in Colossians 1, verse 21 through 23, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." We read, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from what? Shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Paul reminds us in Colossians that we were once on the side of unbelief, that we were once alienated. We were hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. But now through Christ, we have been reconciled so we can be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach. Here again, we see this call to persevere. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. As we think back to our hymn this morning, Christ our sure and steady anchor, here is one in which holds us secure, right? Christ holds us fast. That is how we steady our ship. There's a line in verse 3 of our song that says, "This my ballast of assurance. See his love forever proved. All my hope is in the anchor. It shall never be removed." I don't know about you, but I always thought of the term ballast as referring to a large mast of a ship or a support pole in a ship. But as I dug in this week, I realized I was greatly mistaken in my understanding. Right? Ballast does not refer to a tall pole on the top side of a boat, but it refers to the very bottom of the boat. Right? The definition of a ballast is it provides stability in that it pulls the boat downwards toward the water, displacing the more dense water out to the sides of the ship. As the ship sails, the weight keeps it steady. Think for a moment of a beach ball in a pool. If you blow up a beach ball and place it in the water, you can easily tap that ball. It would twist, it would turn, it might go upside down and spin. It'd be easily tossed to and fro like the surf of the sea. But however, if you tape weight to that, if you put a rock to the bottom of that beach ball on the inside and attempted to twist it, the rock would try to keep the ball steady, always keeping the ball facing up and not allowing it to twist or to turn or to flip. Right? This is what a ballast does. It stabilizes from the bottom. Christ is our anchor. He is our ballast of assurance. It is in Christ we find stability. It is in Christ that our hope rests secure. We are called to stabilize and not to be double-minded. We are called to turn to trust in the person and the work of Christ. He is the anchor that we must hold fast to no matter what trials come our way. So as time is slipping away from us here, we'll quickly get to our last point. Put a big T in your notes for trust. T for trust. So we read James 1, 9 through 12. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. But blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So here we are shown two types of people, the poor man and the rich man. The lowly brother boasts in his exaltation because he is not trusting in any worldly possession or ability. His boast is in his spiritual standing with the Lord. The rich man must boast in his humiliation because it humbles him and teaches him not to take faith in the things that he has accumulated, but to rely on God as his provision. For wealth and material things are like flower and grass. They're here today and gone tomorrow. And if the rich man continued trusting in them, he would fade away in the midst of his pursuit of worldly things, putting his faith in the wrong place. And finally, we are brought to the great promise of verse 12. It's where we need to rest. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We see that the one who remains steadfast, the one who has endurance and has stood the test, will receive the crown of life. Backed by the promise of God, all who persevere will receive eternal life. That is what we are to trust in, that God will do what he says he will do. If we pass the test, if we endure the trial, we will receive the ultimate reward, which is eternal life. So I encourage you again this morning to think about your approach. Remember our example of little Johnny and how he was able to correct his swing and to set up his approach. Remember that if you're currently not at the plate, then you are in the on-deck circle. Remember, God is caring for you and disciplining you and discipling you for your own growth and maturity. But remember, that is because you are his children if you are in Christ. Remember to consider, to ask, to stabilize, and to trust. And if you look at your notes, you can see that the first letter of each of our points this morning spells out the word cast. Remember to cast your cares upon him in the midst of your trial. So to cast. I will close with 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I'm going to read that closing again. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So remember to cast, to consider, to ask, to stabilize, and to trust when you are faced with trials that are either currently dealing with, struggling with, or ones that will come its way. Are there any questions this morning? Comments?